Have done this in a little while. This is a quick sale of the century. Who am I? Who am I? Born in November 7, 1918 in Charlotte, North Carolina. I'm of, keep it to yourself, by the way. All right. I'm happy to know if you know this person's birth date, like off by heart. That's great. Just keep it to yourself. Don't spoil it for the person next to you. I am of Scots Irish descent and the eldest of four children. I was raised on a family dairy farm, and my family attended a Reformed Presbyterian church. Must be a decent sort of a guy. I attended a grammar school. Being an early reader, especially of the Tarzan stories, I would swing from branch to branch, yelling at the top of my voice, to the point where my father jokingly said that I would make a preacher and a minister one day. I was turned away from being a part of the local youth group in my teenage years for being too worldly, and I studiously avoided the evangelistic rallies that my parents would often take us to. However, at age 16, during a series of revival meetings led by an evangelist named Mordecai Ham, I was challenged for the first time about my own personal sinfulness and realized to my shame I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I became a Christian just a few days before my 16th birthday, which changed the course of my life. I was a shy young man. I avoided public speaking, even at school. But I went on to study at Bob Jones College and eventually graduated from another Christian college and became a minister in the American Southern Baptist denomination. After having mumps, I was rejected in my application to be an army chaplain in 1945. Instead, I began to speak to youth at youth rallies, organized initially across a few states, but eventually across 47 states of the United States, gaining a reputation for myself as an evangelist. You're probably beginning to have an idea who this might be now. Over the next six decades, I conducted 417 evangelistic campaigns in 185 countries. I joke that the only continent that I've not visited was Antarctica, and that's not for lack of trying. I'm famous for associations with presidents of the United States and even the Queen of England, but I'm most famous for my crusades. Dying in February of this year at age 99, I am Billy Graham. That's right. Billy would have been a centenarian. He would have been 100 earlier this month had he lived that long. He's a celebrated Christian. If you've been a churchgoer for any amount of time, you would no doubt have heard of his name. He's famous for making disciples across the world. He preached to an estimated, they think, 210 million people in his lifetime. And his voice has been heard by, again, an estimate, 2 billion people in the last 80 years, 70 years. And some of you, right here in this room, would have heard him speak when he came to do his Australian tours and come to Brisbane. At RNA Showground, is that where they came to, Neville? Is that the showgrounds? Is that where he preached? Yeah? That's probably the only place big enough. Yeah, that's right. I was thinking the Gabba might have been big enough, but anyway. So, are you surprised, in the midst of that little quiz there, to hear him admit in his own autobiography that even after his conversion, he said for a number of years he did not see himself in public ministry. He did not see himself as a preacher. I guess God had other ideas, didn't he? Last week in our series in Making Disciples, we saw that how we make disciples is through, let me turn my clicker on first. There he is, he's a young man. Last week we saw how you make disciples is through these four P's. Proclamation of the Word of God, by the faithful witness of the people of God in prayerful dependence, persevering right to the end. We're actually going to drill down today to in the second P, that the people of God, what does it mean that the people of God make disciples? When someone like Billy Graham has been so successful and so influential in evangelism, what can I do to proclaim the Word of God? In the face of professionals, in the face of people out there who are obviously so much more gifted than I am, you might think, what does it even look like that I proclaim the Word of God? And then if that's the case, if everyone's job is to proclaim the Word, why do we have pastors and preachers around here then? Well, to answer the question, we'll work through a series of dot points. They're on your outlines there in front of you. I'll follow them pretty closely. Who makes disciples? That's our question today. We've actually got to return very briefly to a doctrine we rediscovered in the Reformation. and that is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Put very simply, everyone who can speak, if you can speak and put words together, you have a gift that has come from God to glorify Him. Very simply, the words that we have, speech is to glorify God. Speech is to actually make disciples. That's the one constant theme in the Bible, isn't it? That God is the God who speaks. He spoke to the people of Israel through His prophets, but the hope was one day everyone would be a prophet. Everyone would be speaking God's words to one another. And this is exactly what happened at Pentecost. So back in Moses' day, Moses had these 70 elders, right, and some of them began prophesying, and others came along to him, to Moses and said, hey, you know, they're breaching copyright. They're taking your job. All right, stop them from doing it. And Moses, instead of stopping the two elders he appointed of the 70, he said, oh, that every one of the Lord's people would prophesy. Oh, that everyone would actually speak God's words. And which, of course, is exactly what happened at Pentecost. After Jesus died and was raised, God poured out His Spirit on His people, and they began to speak God's word. At this time, at the Pentecost, it came in the form of praise. They told all the people who were there, not just Peter, not just the 11 disciples, but others, they all spoke in tongues. See, they spoke to all these visitors, Jewish people from other parts of the Mediterranean world. Okay, it's a bit like if I went to went back to Taiwan, all right, and I was there for a festival, all right, and there's another Taiwanese person of Taiwanese descent from America, and they spoke a different language to me, well, sort of. And there's another Taiwanese person from France, and there was another Taiwanese person from Indonesia, and we all heard our own language, God speaking through these people in the native tongues of the visitors to Jerusalem. And you see, as great as that is, the miracle of speaking the languages, right, that were foreign to the people who were speaking them, it actually masks the point that when God's Spirit comes, it causes His people to speak God's words. That's the expectation. And that's what you see there as Peter quotes Joel, that God one day will pour out His Spirit so that everybody would be speaking and prophesying and speaking God's word. Gospel-driven, Spirit-empowered speech, it's not just to be on the lips of apostles and evangelists and pastors and elders. It's actually to be in the mouth of all believers. Because by faith, those who have entered the kingdom of God have all become priests. We've all got a job to do. We are servants in God's kingdom, serving by speaking and proclaiming God's word. As 1 Peter puts it, we are a kingdom of priests to declare His praises or proclaim His word, to put another way. And to put it back in our discipleship language that we've been working with, all Christ learners. Remember, a discipleship is simply a learner. Okay, big L plate here. All right, a learner who learns Christ. And so all Christ learners, if that's you, we share in the task and the privilege of helping others learn Christ by speaking the word of God to them. And our reading in Ephesians chapter 4 that Chris read for us, it backs it up. So please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ephesians 4. You see, Ephesians is a letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. And the first three chapters give them an overview of the blessings they have in Christ. Adoption as sons, predestined to be forgiven, given the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption. See, Paul then urges at the start of chapter 4 to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received, chapter 4, verse 1. And notice that the way to do that isn't actually just to kind of mindlessly go about your business as if nothing had happened. It's actually being active. You see there in verse 2 and 3 and onwards, it's actually to work for this thing called the unity of the Spirit by being completely humble, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love. And God actually is active in all of this too. You see, God gives gifts in the form of people with specific roles to equip His people. Let's pick up our reading from verse 8. About Jesus, Paul says this about him. When he ascended on high, Jesus took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What are these gifts? Who or what are these gifts? Skip down to verse 11 with me. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, the logic there, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, what are they there for? They're there to equip God's people for works of service. If you remember this particular part of the Bible in older edition, it's simply ministry, to equip God's people for ministry, which just means works of service. And it's the ministry of building each other up, the ministry of building the body up so we can be mature and united as God's people here at ARPC. So our passage gives us two pictures of what this will actually look like. The first is a negative one. It's what we actually won't look like. Look at verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Right, we won't be like babies blown about in a boat. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of doing rowing. All right, jump in a boat, yeah, paddle or row. All right, that was and that was on the Brisbane River, which was it feels like it was a lot quieter back then. 6 o'clock these days, you know, anywhere near the city is just traffic and cars everywhere. But it seemed to me like back then, some summer mornings, you would get this light kind of fog that kind of come down over the river, and you just kind of row along, and it's beautiful. It was before the days of the city cat, right? The city cats. Our boat ship was down at West End. It was right near a bunch of ferries, though. And so when I started out rowing in grade 8, all right, we'd be on these single-person boats, or on your own, right? I don't know what they were thinking. They were probably just trying to kind of, chuck all these snotty-nosed grade 8 kids kind of in the deep end and see if they sink or swim. And what would happen is we would push out, we'd start rowing, and if one of these ferries came about, we'd have to absolutely stop. We couldn't do a thing but to hang on to our oars because the wash of the boat would really, really upset the balance of the boat. It was all that you could do to keep the boat afloat. So as we got better, as we got older, we started rowing in bigger boats, in kind of four-men boats, and then eventually in grade 11 and 12, eight-men boats. And when we got good, it was actually really quite possible to row through anything. Could be one of those big kind of barges that dredges the river that would come by, and we'd still be able to kind of row through everything, so long as it was on the river, you see. And that's the thing. We were just on the river. See, Paul's vision of a church is actually that of an ocean-going cruiser. You think the river is rough when the wind blows, all right, and when the kind of waves come by, because you get out in the ocean. On the other side of the bar, it's just another world. Now, that's why I'm so impressed with all those guys who go out in their surf boats that go out and then come back in those races. See, Paul's vision is that we'd be able to survive. Not just do that, to thrive, to stand the biggest storms of the sea. That the task of building each other up will have us end up more like an aircraft carrier on the ocean rather than a little rowboat being rocked and blown about. We'll be steady as a rock. That's what it looks like when we actually build one another up. We'll be secure in Christ. And how does that happen? Well, it's actually in the second picture, and it's the picture of a healthy person. Have a look down with me in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to be, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. See, a healthy person who's every part of him supports, grows, and builds the other parts up in love. That's the picture of the church. So the more Christians grow in Christ-like love, the more they'll seek to do good to others by the word they speak. The more that Christ learners move to the right. Hey, if you were here last week, remember that little kind of phrase, helping each other take a step to the right. As we ourselves take a step to the right in maturity, we'll actually want to help others. We'll actually want to speak the word to those on our left, whether they're younger or less mature Christians or even unbelievers. That's all it is. And why wouldn't you want to when you value the word of God as the word that saves? It's a word of God that achieves God's purposes. And people, what about people? Well, people are made in God's image. We value them as God values them. See, I don't want to put a guilt trip on you, but if we don't want to speak God's word to people at church, if we don't want to speak God's word to people at work, if we don't want to speak God's word to people at home, you have to ask yourself the question, don't you? Do you love God's word enough? Do you love people the way that Jesus wants us to love people? Is your heart fired up by the wonders of God's mercy and the majesty of Jesus, our Lord, who loves people so much to climb onto that cross, to die for our sins? Are you hard-hearted deep down? Because that's a real possibility we have to face. If it's just not in our kind of orbit of thinking that we want to speak God's words to someone else. When the only reasonable response to the gospel, if you say you are convinced by it and convicted by it, is to speak God's words to others. See, you can find the same expectations even more directly in other passages like Hebrews. But I don't think you could be a serious Christian if you want to argue with this idea that God's people speak God's words. And I don't think most Christians do. I don't think most Christians actually feel that it's just not our job. It's just so self-evidently everywhere in the Bible. But for any number of reasons, we actually struggle with that, don't we? If we're going to be real about it, we struggle with it. And many of us, we don't know what it looks like. So point two, what does it look like? What actually does speaking God's word in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church, look like? You see, a culture of widespread and wide-ranging, every member word ministry, that all sounds good. And this is not the first time I've talked about it, certainly not the first time that I've heard Dan talk about it in the past. You see, for many of us, it just simply lays outside of our experience, though. What does it look like? How does it fit into the pattern of ministry and church like that we're used to? And will it work here at ARPC with the people that we have? Let's just take a moment and try and clarify what this proclamation of God's word by everyone actually look like. Here's a giveaway of where I'm going. First thing, what it doesn't look like is this random chaotic outburst of ignorant, false, or foolish teaching, with every man and his dog setting up his own pulpit to spread his or her particular take on doctrines. That's not what a church, every member proclaiming the word of God type of church looks like. Indeed, alongside of all those examples, just the few that we picked up, and other examples of Christians being urged to speak God's word in the New Testament, you'll find numerous other texts in which Christians are commanded to not speak, right? To not speak spreading false doctrine, to not speak in order to foment divisions, to not speak in order to dispute about foolish and inconsequential arguments. We saw that in 2 Timothy earlier this year. So it's very important that the word we all speak is the one true word of Christ, and that we do so in a manner that builds each other up, as opposed to satisfy our own pride, satisfy our own desire for self-expression. That's why Paul says there in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. And secondly, we saw last week that the proclamation of the word of Christ comes in lots of different ways. And so we see that it's not chaotic, it's not whatever goes, right? But we also see that the proclamation of the true word of Christ, it happens in lots of different contexts. It's grounded in and fed by the Bible, And it very often happens with the Bible open, but not in every circumstance. It can happen in the car as we talk with our children, after church as we chat with someone about the contents of the sermon, over the back fence as we speak with our neighbor about the gospel, in a one-to-one Bible reading meeting with a friend over coffee. There's a great little kind of discussion on Facebook recently about how do you actually speak the word to one another. And the great irony is all that's happening right there in the Facebook message. You can even speak God's word to one another over Facebook and whatever else you guys are into these days. Is it Snapchat? And see, I've exhausted my knowledge of... Yeah, not such a young person anymore. There are many, many ways we can speak with one another in Bible study groups, as we traditionally have done here at this church, as we explain the Bible text to one another and share the implications of it on our own lives. That number and variety of possible word ministries are almost limitless. It's up to you to be creative. Use your imagination. But what they all have in common is some facet of the biblical word about Jesus. You always need to come back to the Bible. That's a wonderful thing that Billy Graham bequeathed us, is his evangelistic activities has always been based on the Bible. He's convinced that it's the Word of God, and so we have generations of Christians around the world who go to the Bible. Wonderful, wonderful gift of God to us was Billy Graham. See, all the same, most Christians will actually find that because of just what God's given you, your ability, or perhaps your training, experience at work, or perhaps just the sheer opportunity you have, you'll gravitate to some form of speech more than others. See, some of you will be expert encouragers. You'll write letters to other people that people will keep for the rest of their lives. Right? I know because I have some of your letters. Others of you will have a gift of striking up conversations with strangers, even at carols. Right? Some of you will have the patience and kindness to sit with a troubled soul for hours and just hear them and offer wise and sensitive words of comfort. Others will have the skill to lead groups of people in Bible reading and in prayer. See, the thing is, the wonderful thing that God has done for us in creating us with all these many and varied circumstances and gifts that we have is you simply just have to go with the grain of what God has given you. So we're Matthias. They're not here this weekend, so I can embarrass him publicly. When they became Christians, he was already here in Australia, him and Rinska. So he could only speak to his parents via Skype. The word of God so gripped him. He had a belly of fire fire in his belly. Sorry, that's mixing my metaphors here. He just wanted to tell everyone, starting with his family, about Jesus. But he was here. They were over in Holland. What does he do? He gets on Skype. See, by necessity, he became a Skype evangelist. And God was so kind through that activity to bring his mum from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. Wonderful stuff. But these gifts, you see, they're not so much a matter of inward examination. All right? Don't go and fill out an online questionnaire of discovering your gifts. So it's a waste of time. It really is just us learning, taking the word, learning about ourselves over time as we take that word, try and speak it to other people. As we respond to the opportunities and the needs that God puts in front of us, we discover our gifts. That's all that is. That's how the diversity of gifts and the unity of proclamation all fits together. And that's the way it is in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. We're all parts of one body. All right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The motivation is the same, to glorify God. The source of our proclamations is the same. It's the word of God. And the means to speak the same. It's just simply speaking, ordinary words. And the end goal is the same, to make disciples. What varies is the particular manner and the occasion in which you speak or exemplify the word of God in your life. And the home is particularly a really, really important sphere in which every Christian word ministry can actually happen and flourish between husbands and wives, parents and children, even grandparents and grandchildren and children, between siblings. Okay, we're going to talk more detail about that next time when we look at where we make disciples. But I hope we can see that in the many, many different situations that happen in our church life and in your home life, proclamation of God's word is already happening. All right, when we understand what speaking God's word to one another can look like, our task then is to promote it, to see it happen more and more and more. I hope you're asking already at this point. Let's come to our last point there. If speaking God's word is for everyone, then what are you paying me for? What do we have pastors? Right. What are the role of pastors and what's the place of preaching? Well, put very simply, ministers in our churches, pastors are simply professional reminders. Okay, that's all I do. I just remind you. All right, pastors equip people with the gospel by reminding us of the gospel. The foundation of discipleship is the word of God. So pastors simply keep reminding people what the Bible says. It's there. You kind of don't really need me in a sense. But I'm here to equip you by preaching and training and by my life and my doctrine and my example. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, God gives the church people who exercise word-based gifts. Do you notice that? Those five things, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, what do they all have in common? They all have something to do with God's word. And that's because God's word is the tool that those people use, and it's the tool that they model using so that the people of God will also pick it up and start using it to build one another up. The word ministry of pastoral leadership, people like me and Steve, especially as we get up here and as we expound the Bible, expository preaching, it takes on a real importance when it's seen in a relationship to the fact that every one of us are actually in word ministry. Because in many ways, going back to that first point there, how do you make sure that not everything goes around here? Well, that's the thing. The sermon is not just one word ministry among many. It is the foundational word, the foundational ministry that feeds and regulates and builds all the other word ministries that happen in this church. In a church where the four P's are widely practiced by everyone, by across the congregations, see, the sermon's not just an occasion where one guy gets up and speaks, but it's actually where he teaches a multitude to speak. In his preaching, a pastor sounds the tuning fork, right? Think of an orchestra or a band, right? He sounds the tuning fork so that the whole orchestra knows in what key to play, so they can play together in tune. He teaches and guards the sound deposit of the gospel so all may know it clearly and thoroughly so that we can all be on the same page. Again, we looked at that in 2 Timothy earlier on. See, the pastor and the preacher shows them not only what the Bible says, but how they can read and speak the truth for themselves. He constantly teaches the doctrinal framework and shapes the Bible reading and speaking of all of us, our whole congregation. So in the end, all a pastor is a learner in chief. Okay? Not a commander in chief, a learner in chief, who serves as example, guide, shepherd, teacher, and equipper of all the other learners over whom they have oversight. And the Sunday sermon, it's the weekly flagship that sets the tone. It's, of course, not the only thing that I do or a pastor would do, but the importance is critical. It's fundamental. So I want to ask you to make sure that you keep me accountable, that this particular pulpit, this particular expository pulpit will always be one that expounds the Bible faithfully. It's a bit funny that in a week, in a series like this, I've been kind of ranging all over the Bible. Hopefully you can see that it's unusual. We generally work through a whole Bible together, a whole book of the Bible together. So it's not just what I want to say to you, but it's actually what a particular letter has in mind, the logic from beginning to end. But I want you to make sure that this church, this pulpit, is always one that speaks and expounds and teaches systematically God's word in a thoroughgoing manner. It anchors what happens here from here. It builds an expository church. That is a church in which every aspect of our life together is centered on the speaking of the Bible's message concerning Jesus. I'm always encouraged by Billy Graham when I find it hard to speak God's word. He remembers his debut sermon as a particularly awkward debut. He said in his memoir that whatever glimmers of talent that people might have thought they saw in me, well, it was raw, he said, with a capital R. Yet the shy farm boy from North Carolina didn't give up there. And all because he was convinced that the Bible is the very Word of God, the same Word that we have here today to save and to transform. If he was here today, if he's still alive, he'd say, practice speaking God's Word to each other. There's nothing more important than that. Or in the words of Paul, speak the truth in love so that we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Who makes disciples? Well, by their preaching, training, and example, pastors equip every Christian to be a Christ learner who helps others to learn Christ.